16. I'll be reading verses 16 through 24 this morning. John 16, 16 through 24. When you get there, please stand with me as I read the word. John chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being was born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask to the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Please pray with me. Father, we thank you again for another morning. Thank you for your kindness and grace in giving each of us the strength, the ability to open our eyes and to make it to church this morning. So we ask that that same strength would lead and guide us. Father, would you give us ears to hear your word? We ask that you would change lives this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If I want to begin with a question or a help, maybe to the kids in the room. Each Sunday we've had the question sheets for the kids. So I know some of you may be struggling with the last question. It's an open-ended question. It's not a multiple choice. It's not a true or false. But the last question that I have on those questionnaires for the kids is this: how does what I learned or been reminded of today help me to love or worship God more? So I don't know, kids, is that a difficult question for you guys to work with? I know when I talk to my boys, that's usually the one that stumps them. And I think it's a relevant question for each one of us. And so, kids, I want to introduce two big words for you this morning. The one is theology. Theology means the study of who God is and what he has done. And the second word, maybe you've not heard this word, it's doxology. Doxology. So doxology is praise or love for God. And so theology, the study of who God is, should lead us to doxology. Right? So it doesn't matter if we study this Bible, we study everything about God, and we know much about him, but we don't actually love him more or praise him more because of what we've seen. And so that question is to help us think about what we've learned, how does that help us to love or praise Jesus more? You guys can think of this in your own lives. Think of your parents. If I were to ask you, what are some things that you really appreciate about your parents? Right? You probably have different questions when you're a 3-year-old than when you're a 12 or a 16-year-old, right? Maybe when you're 3, you just love mom and daddy because they love you. That's a good answer. And maybe when you're 16, you say, "Well, I love my parents because I've seen ways they've provided for me. And because of that, I just appreciate them more." So I just want to give you guys those thoughts. So as we study the passage today, I want you to think a little bit more about how what you're learning helps you to love and praise Jesus more. So that's the introduction there. And now this is the second introduction. So what we're going to do this morning through this text, I'm going to begin by telling you what I'm going to as the main point of the sermon. not necessarily the main point of the passage, but where I'm going to go in the sermon. So we're going to go there first, and then I'm going to give you a really tangible application, right? Something to do. There's actually a command within this text. There's one command in this text, one imperative that Jesus says, do this. So I'm going to tell you that. And then we're going to spend probably about half our time, maybe a little less than half of time, on two-thirds of the text. And then the remainder of the time, the majority of the time, I'm hoping to spend on like the last two verses of this text. So I understand that we're not going to get into some of the depth and the questions. Again, we're taking big sections of text here, and that's great. We're not going to get into everything. I actually looked at this, and I think there's probably four or five sermons that I would enjoy preaching from this text. And maybe to your delight, I'm not going to do that over the next 5 weeks. We'll keep moving on. And we're not going to spend 5 weeks on these few verses. But the reason I want to stay on verses 23 and 24, spend the most time there, is because of this. I feel this is the heart of the text. And I'm also convinced that this is the heart of the Upper Room Discourse. I'm also convinced it's the heart of the entire gospel, and it's the main reason that God created the world. Those are big claims, okay? So, like, if we can understand this, we're going to have a better understanding of all those things. The gospel, why God created the world, and the Upper Room Discourse. So I put before myself a pretty big task, and I ask you guys to hold me to it. Be Berean, go to the text, and make sure that what I'm saying is actually there. But I believe this, like, to my bones, this is why we're spending time here. And I would guess that a lot of people, if you look at this text, maybe you want to go directly to those last two verses. So, here's the main point of the passage. Jesus commands his followers that they are to seek their own joy through prayer. Now, I admit that that may make some of us here a little bit uncomfortable. But I'm saying Jesus is commanding his disciples to seek their own joy through prayer. And it's not just a little joy. He's saying that they're supposed to seek complete and full joy. And here's the tangible application. This is the to-do. And we have all these verses. There's one command Jesus gives. And that's ask things of the Father. Or we could just say pray. Pray to the Father. We're going to unpack all of that at the end of the sermon. I'm just laying that out to begin with. And this section is very similar to what we've seen already in the Upper Room Discourse, right? We see this pattern of Jesus saying something, the disciples questioning, then Jesus explaining. So there's this perplexity that they have always when Jesus talks. Jesus is kind, he's gracious, and he brings clarity to them. And in this text, he's going to reveal this incredible reality that we see at the end here. And then within these first few verses, I'm going to say verses 16 through 22, there's three things that I'm just going to briefly touch on. And like I said, I would love to preach sermons on each one of these things, but I'm not going to. So we'll just touch on them briefly today. So those three things are Jesus' disposition. Like, what is Jesus' disposition as he's teaching here? Secondly, what does the term a little while mean? It's important. And then thirdly, sorrow that turns to joy. So at this point in the dialogue, we could actually say it's no longer the Upper Room Discourse because Jesus has now begun walking with his disciples. If you look back at chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus ends by saying this. He says, "Rise, let us go from there." So we would assume that at the Upper Room, they're standing up and they're leaving. And they're probably walking through the streets of Jerusalem in the evening. Much of the city would have been dark by this point. Perhaps there were some torches burning to light up prominent areas of the city. But the disciples and Jesus are making their way through the city. Tiny, tiny, narrow alleyways and streets. And there would have been groups of disciples walking together three, four at a time. And that's what would explain why some of them are having this question to themselves. But I want to just touch briefly on Jesus' disposition. He's walking with the disciples. He's walking towards the garden. He's hours away from his trial and execution, and he's thinking about and he's concerned for his disciples. He speaks of weeping and he speaks of sorrow. These are topics and emotions that we might expect someone who is close to death to be thinking about. But surprisingly, Jesus is not thinking of himself here. He speaks of tears, but not his own tears. He speaks of sorrow, but not his own. He's walking towards death. He's walking toward a place where one of his closest friends, Judas, will betray him. And yet he's thinking of his disciples. He's not lamenting his bad lot in life. He's not looking at the garden, looking at the betrayal, and just lamenting everything that's about to happen to him. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus was sovereignly involved in preordaining these moments. Everything that's happening to him, everything that's about to happen to him, he helped plan and prepare. This isn't catching him off guard. And I say that with confidence when we look at Acts 2. This is Peter's sermon to Pentecost. At Pentecost, Peter says this. He said, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So the second person of the Trinity, the Son, was involved in planning everything that's about to happen to him. He's heading towards a garden where there's going to be a bitter betrayal. He's heading towards the courts of the Sanhedrin, towards the court of Herod and Pilate, where false accusations and injustices await him. And finally, he will head toward a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull where a brutal death awaits him. He's headed towards the cross. There on the cross, he's going to bear the sins of all his people and where the immense and unfathomable wrath of God awaits him. This is where Christ is heading as he walks through the streets of Jerusalem with his disciples. And he's thinking of them. His disposition is towards them. It's amazing. When I go to the doctors or the dentist, I often don't want to talk to anybody on the way. Like, I'm going to the dentist to get my teeth cleaned. Like, I just need to focus, right? Like, Heather, don't talk to me right now. Like, pain and agony awaits me. Like, how trivial is that compared to what Christ is about to face? And so, like I said, I think there's a whole entire sermon here on Jesus' disposition as he heads towards the cross. Second thing that we should note is, what does the phrase "a little while" mean? He says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So this discussion among a few of the disciples as to what this phrase "a little while" means. Jesus being God, he knows that they're discussing and asking this question. And it's interesting here, they don't ask him this. Perhaps they're embarrassed by all the questions that they've asked up to this point that shows their ignorance, their lack of understanding. And so they just are asking themselves. And nobody's going to take a chance and actually ask Jesus what this means at this point. But Jesus, being God, he knows that they're asking this. And so then he tells them. But he doesn't give them a direct answer. Instead, he tells them what they need to know. And so I say, if the disciples are asking what "a little while" means, it might be good for us to ask the same thing. So what does "a little while" mean? Now, there's three overarching or predominant views of what this "little while" means. Some take it to mean the time between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. I think, well, this "little while" means that when Jesus ascends to heaven and he's going to come back the second time, that's the "little while" that Jesus talks about. Others take it to mean the time between his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the final option, and this is what I am convinced of, is that it refers to the time between Jesus' death and his resurrection. This is the most natural reading of this statement. 3 days Jesus was in the tomb truly is a little while in the grand scheme of things. Like the second reason that I think this means this is that he says that they will weep and mourn and the world will rejoice. So truly, during those 3 days, the disciples were weeping and mourning. The world was rejoicing. Rome was rejoicing. The Sanhedrin was rejoicing. If it meant the time between Jesus' ascension and his second coming, that would mean that we as Christians now are just in a constant state of weeping and mourning, which is not the case. So I don't think it means the time between his ascension and his second coming. So Jesus says they're going to weep, they're going to mourn for a little while. It's interesting, John uses this word weep. The word that he uses for weep is used 5 other times in his gospel, and each time has a direct connection to death. It's another reason I'm convinced that's what it means. Like this mourning is a mourning over death. So, here's the question that I wonder as I read this. Why would the disciples weep and mourn? I would ask you that. Okay, Jesus says, I'm going to go away a little while, and then I'm positing to you that this little while is the time between his death and his resurrection. So why would the disciples be weeping and mourning during this time? Now, the answer that we need to come to, it needs to make sense in light of Jesus' statement that their sorrow will turn to joy. And when they see him, that their joy that they have cannot be taken from them. So whatever answer we come up with, it needs to make sense in light of that. So, will the disciples feel sorrow? Will they mourn? Will they weep simply because they've lost a friend to an awful and tragic death? That is true. Christ has this horrible trial. He's executed. He's innocent. And the disciples are losing a good friend. They're losing their leader. Like, is that the reason that they're weeping and mourning? I think Luke helps us understand the disciples weeping and mourning. So if you want to turn with me to Luke 24, and we're going to start in verse 13. So I'll give you a couple moments to turn there, but we're going to look at Luke 24. I think this section here sheds an immense amount of light on what's happening. I think it explains what Jesus says here. We're going to read a good section of text here. We're going to read from verse 13 through verse 35. I was going to just pick out a couple sections, but I want the context to be here for us. So we're picking up now. This is the road to Emmaus. 2 disciples are on the road to Emmaus. This is the same day that Mary Magdalene and some other women had gone to the tomb, found it empty. And then they told Peter that the tomb's empty and Peter runs there. So that same day, this happens. This is Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, 2 of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the 3rd day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in with to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." And he appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, it's a real temptation for me just to launch into another sermon on that section. We'd be here for another hour and a half at least, so I won't do that. But I think the disciples reveal the reason for their weeping, for their lamenting, for their mourning in verse 21 of this section. Look at it with me. He says, they said, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, now is the third day since these things happened." The disciples did not weep and mourn simply at the loss of a friend. It was more than that. They believed and had hoped that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They believed he was the Savior of Israel. Specifically, the one to redeem Israel. So when Jesus took his last breath on the cross and he died, that hope in them of him being the Messiah died with them. They'd like placed their hope in this person, Jesus, and who he declared himself to be. They thought he was the Savior of Israel. And saviors don't die. And so there's this immense shattering of their ideas, saying, "We thought he was the one. Now he's dead. How could that possibly be? How could he have been the Messiah?" Answer, he couldn't have been the Messiah. And so for 3 years, everything they'd hoped and everything they'd seen about him, which seemed so true, just died with him. I think that's why they were weeping and mourning and lamenting. Number three in this section, sorrow turning to joy. Jesus tells them that their sorrow would one day turn to joy. And I think the language that Jesus uses here is important. He doesn't say that their sorrow will be replaced with joy. No, he says their sorrow will turn to joy. In a sense, turn into joy. Now, I used to have an idolatry problem. I used to love the NFL football. And I was a diehard Colts fan. Peyton Manning and that offense was, they were an incredible team for years. But they had one Achilles heel, Tom Brady and the New England Patriots. And each year, it seemed that the Colts were going to the Super Bowl. And they would inevitably lose to the Patriots in the playoffs. Just crushed me every year. Like, my emotions would rise and fall with the Colts. It was not a good thing. I say that, but I had an idolatry problem. You chuckle, right? But it's not a joke. It was an idolatry problem. And then 2006 came. The Colts are hosting the AFC Championship playoff in their stadium. And at halftime, they're down 21-6. Again, I was devastated at this point in the game. And somehow, they come back and win the game in the last minutes. Now, my devastation during that game, like feeling everything drain out of me, when they won, my elation, my joy in their winning, I think was deeper and more profound because of the sense of loss that I felt earlier. Like, that's my example of like sorrow turning to joy. Now, Jesus has a much better example here in the text. He points us to a woman who is in labor. Labor is an intense experience. It can be terrifying, painful, agonizing. You're sweating and you're wondering if you can take it any longer. And that's just my experience as a husband watching Heather. I could feel the women in the room saying, "What do you mean? It's terrifying and painful and agonizing. Who are you to say that? But if you've ever had the privilege or experience of going through labor or watching someone go through labor, there is almost this instantaneous change in the mother's face, in Heather's face, when the nurse picks the baby up and puts the baby on her chest. Like, her face was doing things that I've never seen it do before. And then almost instantly, it turns to the biggest smile I've ever seen. That's sorrow, agony, turned to joy. It's the same experience the disciples had when Jesus appeared to them on the road to Emmaus and to the 11 in the room while they were eating. They had pinned their hopes on him. They thought he was the Savior of Israel. And when he died, their hopes were crushed and died along with him. But when he stood before him, they felt joy. Luke 24:41, it's a few verses later than what we read, says this. And while this is Jesus now appearing to all the disciples in another room. While they disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. Jesus stands before them, and they're in disbelief for joy. Like, almost like, this can't be possible, because the joy that I feel, that makes it real. Like, I don't want to believe what I'm actually seeing, because I don't want it to be taken away, because the joy of what I'm feeling right now is so good. They disbelieved for joy. And over the next few days and weeks, this realization of who Jesus was and who they thought he was came to be certain in their hearts. As Jesus taught them over the next few weeks, they came to this conclusion. He is who we thought he was. Like, he is who he declared himself to be. And that sorrow, that weeping, that lamenting that they felt turned to joy. Like, yes, he is the Savior of Israel. He is the Messiah. Saviors really do die, apparently, and come back from the dead. Now, we will not experience this same sense of loss and weeping and mourning. This is unique in one sense to the disciples. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. And so when the disciples realized that, their sorrow turned to this joy. And we're not going to experience that exactly. Now, there's a similar parallel here. We live on this earth as pilgrims. We're passing through. We live with a certain hope that Jesus will one day come back. He's going to take us to himself, that we're going to have new bodies. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. And when he does come, we will have the same vindicating feelings of emotion and joy, saying, he is who we've said he was. Like, what we've pinned our hopes on as Christians has come about. When we see Christ for the first time, whatever joy and sorrow and maybe a little bit of doubt that we feel as Christians will vanish. We'll see him coming on the clouds, and we'll say, he is who he said he was. So in that sense, we can relate to the disciples. We all go through moments of doubt on this earth, in our Christian life. Right? Like, there's some nights I'm laying in bed and I think, man, this thing that I've committed my life to, the preaching of the gospel, is either the most glorious, wonderful thing in the world, or I'm just flat out crazy. Like, it really is that stark. And in those moments, I do sometimes deal with feelings of doubt. And I just say, Lord, help my unbelief. And I look forward to the day when that certain hope will be vindicated, when I see my Savior. So those are the first three things that I wanted to point out. And this statement, this next statement, is going to kind of preface everything else that I'm about to say. The fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he lived, died, rose, came back from the dead, he ascended to the Father, it's the reason that we can have assurance in pursuing our own joy. Now, every week the church sends out a weekly update. I think it's sent out on Thursday afternoon, sometime between 4 and 6 o'clock. So if you're a member and you're like, I've never seen that email, just sit there at your computer, watch your inbox between 4 and 6, and you'll see it. This past week, I asked a question in there, and I said, are you joyful? That is your life full of joy? Like, where's the needle on your joy tank? Is it close to full? Maybe 3/4 of the way there. Like, maybe you're the kind of person who only allows their joy needle to get to 1/4 of the tank. Because you're afraid that if you let it get more than that, God's going to give you some calamity. Like, I can only be this joyful as a Christian, so like the needle, I'm only going to let it get to 1/4 of the tank. Some of you may not even know that you have a joy tank at all. The needle is way below E. And you're running on fumes. And I don't say that to be smart or funny. Like, I recognize that there are different experiences in this room. We all have different dispositions. We've all had different childhoods. So I don't say that lightly. But I do say that some of you in this room probably aren't even aware that you have a joy tank within you. Perhaps you're the kind of person as a Christian that resonate with the false description of what a Puritan is by H.L. Mencken, who once said, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. Now, do you view the Christian life that way? Like, I don't know, I'm a Christian, I just can't allow myself to be happy. Maybe you, even as I'm talking now, you're thinking, John, what about Bible passages like John 15, 18 through 25, where Jesus says, the world will hate you and will also persecute you. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Or maybe you're thinking of 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 18, where Peter writes, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Or maybe Matthew 16, 24, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Like, do words like happy, blessed, delightful, joyful make you a little uneasy? Like, right now as I'm talking, are you squirming in your pew a little bit and you're thinking, John, don't you dare trot out the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Don't even get close to that. But just the mention of these words, happy, delightful, joyful, blessed as a Christian, do they make you a little uncomfortable? If I had a paper bag out up here and it said creature on it and I reached my hand in, how many of you would recoil and think, he's going to pull out a snake or he's going to pull out a rat? He's going to pull out something, oh, a creature. But maybe I pull out a butterfly. Or a cute little rabbit. And so I just want to encourage us to not be scared of words like happy, blessed, delightful, joyful. Even the title of this sermon, Pursue Your Own Joy, is meant to be a little provocative. I hoped that some of you read that or heard that and you're like, I don't know about that. It just seems a little weird. Now, here's the challenge. I have to prove it to you that this is what this text says. You're a good congregation. I expect you to go home, look in your Bible, think through what we've talked about and say, is that really there? Now, before we go any further, I want to make a few statements or caveats about this idea of pursuing your own joy. First and foremost, the reason I'm about to preach what I'm about to preach is because I find it within God's word, the Bible. It's here, and so I must preach it. Parenthetically, this is one of the great joys and terrors of preaching, like, systematically through the Bible. Sometimes you come to passages and you're like, oh, I don't want to preach that, but it's like the next verse, and you have to preach it. Other times, there's verses that you're more comfortable with and you're excited to preach, and that's a joy. And so I've appreciated coming to this church and being part of a church body that's used to this type of systematic preaching through the Bible. But first and foremost, the reason I'm going to say what I'm about to say is because I believe that it's here. That's why I'm preaching it. Like, well, we can talk about persecution and suffering and all that, and I'll preach with just as much conviction. But if the Bible says pursue your own joy, if Jesus says that, we're going to preach it. And by the Holy Spirit's help, we're going to believe it. Secondly, these are the caveats. I just want to try to put everybody at ease here. I'm not going health, wealth, gospel on you. Secondly, everything that I'm about to say needs to be held in light of and filtered through the entirety of biblical teaching. We can't just pull one verse out, plaster it on a bumper sticker, a nice wall hanging, a tattoo, a coffee cup. No, we need to filter everything that we hear in the Bible through the rest of Scripture. And so as I teach and preach through this, I'm encouraging and asking each one of you to say, okay, I'm following you, John. I'm with you. But what about this? And how does that work with that? If you're doing that, that's good. Third, the general emphasis, not the specific application. I'm going to say that again. The general emphasis, not the specific application, but the general meaning and thrust of what I'm about to say ought to be able to be preached across all time and all cultures. So the word of the Lord stands forever. And so I should be able to take this sermon, and if I were dropped down in communist China right now, I should be able to preach the general theme and emphasis of what I'm about to say to those Chinese Christians who are facing intense persecution. Same could be said if we were to find a time travel machine and you send me 400 years in the future to the place that we now call Afghanistan, could I preach this same message there with as much conviction? Okay, I'm not talking about direct application. That's going to vary on time and culture. I think sometimes too much, this is parenthetical, sometimes we think too much about what kind of government God wants his people to live in instead of thinking how God's people ought to live within whatever society or government he has providentially placed them in. I love this country. I had a blast on the 4th of July celebrating specifically in a place that really appreciates the history of this country. I love it. It brought joy to my heart. But I don't think that every country in the world that God was thinking, man, Northern Africa, if 400 years ago, if they had just found democracy, they really would have been following what I wanted. So what I preach, what I say, needs to be held and be able to be preached in light of no matter what government we live in, no matter what kind of persecution, no matter what kind of financial status people have, it needs to be able to be preached across time and space that way. Fourthly, this is important as well. We need to have a right and biblical understanding of what is meant by the words happy, delight, blessed, and joy. Specifically here, joy. Like, we can't superimpose our modern understandings of these words on the biblical text. You can't just necessarily, sometimes you can't, but you can't just necessarily go to the Oxford Dictionary and say, well, this is what joy is, and therefore that's what we're putting there. Now, most of our definitions today have an element of truth and reflection in what these biblical definitions are. All things on the earth, all emotions that we feel, all good emotions that we feel, come directly from God. So like any distort, like the devil can't create anything new. He distorts what God already has declared to be. Understand that concept? Like, gluttony is a distortion of God's original design and grace of the enjoyment of food. God designed food to be enjoyed. Fornication in all its forms and pornography is a distortion of God's original and gracious design of sex. misguided happiness and joy in any vice is a distortion of God's original design and intent of true joy and happiness. So we have to figure out, what is biblical joy? Like, you have the ability to feel joy and happiness for a reason. It's not coincidental. God's created you in his image to feel joy and happiness. You were created in the image of God. You can feel joy and happiness. So that means that the triune God is a happy and joyful God. If you want validation for that statement, look up or just write down 1 Timothy 1:11, in which Paul talks about sound doctrine. He says this: in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. The word blessed here could be translated happy, privileged, fortunate. Like, we serve a happy God. If you take nothing else from this sermon today, that's a new concept to you. I want you to walk away with that. We serve a God who is happy. So those are the four qualifications. I'm preaching this message because it's what the text says. All truth must be filtered and viewed in light of all other biblical truth. The core of every sermon, not specific application, must be relevant and applicable to all Christians across time and space. And we need a correct and biblical understanding of joy. So let's begin with point four. What is the biblical understanding or definition of the word joy? And I want to submit a thought to you. Like, if you're ever struggling to understand a concept within the Bible, trace it back to its source. I'm hiking later this week, and I come across a stream, and I'm thirsty, and I bend down, and I drink from that stream, and I'm like, this is some of the best water I've ever tasted. It's actually sweet. Like, I want more of what that is. And so I follow the stream up, and maybe I find the source where it's bubbling out of the ground, and I take a sip there. The water will be more pure there at the source. And if I had the ability to then drill down into the streams or the pools that are down within the earth and taste that water would be even more pure and sweeter tasting than what I tasted halfway down the stream. So trace things back to the source to understand them better. So if you're struggling with a biblical theme, and we're talking about joy here, we need to trace it back to its original source. What is that original source? I'm going to say it's the Trinity. God has existed forever. You draw a line as far back as you can go, and God has always existed. And I had said earlier that anything we experience in this life, any emotion that's good, had to first be in the Trinity. Like, anything that was created that is came from the Trinity. So when we talk about joy, we must begin there, and we must try, even with our limited minds and capabilities, we have to start with the Trinity. So you say, well, what is joy in the Trinity? What did joy look like in the Trinity? What did happiness look like in the Trinity? If God is a happy God, a joyful God, and he is, I pointed to 1 Timothy 1:11, and we could even point to Jesus' words a couple weeks ago in 15:11, where he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So Jesus, God, the Trinity, is a happy and joyful God. So since God is happy and joyful, what did he take happiness or joy in before the world was created? What was the object of his happiness and the object of his joy? Answer, himself. If there was nothing else, I use this term lightly, in the world, if nothing else existed and God was an eternally happy and joyful God, what else could have been the object of his joy but himself? Jonathan Edwards says it like this. In an unpublished essay in The Trinity by Edwards, Somehow it got published, and I'm reading it, but that's the title, An Unpublished Essay in the Trinity by Jonathan Edwards. This is what Edwards says. Stick with me. It is common when speaking of the divine happiness to say that God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself. In perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfection, and accordingly, it must be supposed that God perpetually and eternally has a most perfect idea of himself, as if it were an exact image and representation of himself ever before him and in actual view, and from hence arise a most pure and perfect act of energy in the Godhead, which is divine love, complacency, and joy. It's heavy sledding. Edwards is profoundly deep, but profoundly helpful. And he's saying, if nothing else existed, and all God had was himself, he knew, he had a perfect view of who he was. And he's saying, I like who I see in my fellow members of the Trinity. I like who I am. So that's what joy is. God got joy from himself. He was glorifying himself before the world began. That's where joy began. That's not even began. That's where what joy is. It's always existed in the Trinity itself. So, some of you are saying, that's great, John. I have no idea what Edwards just said. Can you make it a little more practical for me? And I say, amen. Let me put it this way. Think of the happiest, most joyful moment in your entire life, or one of them. Maybe it's your wedding day. Maybe it's the birth of a child. Maybe your conversion or something far simpler. Like, I know what it's like to stand on the east rim of the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon in October and see 1,000 oak and maple trees in all their brilliance and splendor and see the sun setting on that. There is something that I feel in that moment that I cannot communicate to any one of you. There's something that I feel when I watch my kids play together in perfect happiness and harmony. So I want you to think of a time or a place when you feel something so inexpressible within your heart that you want to communicate it and you want more of that. So think of those things. It's almost overwhelming in those moments. At least it is for me. And in those moments, you forget about almost everything else in the world. You're just so overwhelmed with the happiness, the beauty, the joy you see and feel in that moment. That joy, that happiness that you feel in that moment is a dim, like that much of a representation of the joy that the Trinity feels within itself. That joy that you felt or you think of in that moment is a grace from God saying, if you want to know what real joy feels like this is just a fraction of it. And that feeling you had, I've had that in immenseness from all eternity in and of myself. So I say babies and sunsets and family gatherings and campfires and marital sex and hiking in the woods and a cool lake on a hot day, these are immense graces from God teaching us what real joy really is. And it's right and appropriate that we enjoy these things. And it's good that we seek after these things. Because it's pointing us to something greater. Like that joy that you feel, and there's like sometimes like a bit of an addiction, right? Like I love walking on the east rim of the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon in October. I could do that just all the time, it would be amazing. Like, I just want more of what that feels like. But it's pointing to something greater than that feeling. It's pointing to the perfection, the beauty that God feels in and of himself. I've often asked my boys, they're into Legos and Nerf guns. And I say, can you love Legos too much? Can you love gardening too much? Can you love family get-togethers too much? Can you love archery hunting too much? I wonder how you would answer that. I think we're all sitting in church and we'd probably say, well, yeah, you can love it too much. I would say, yeah, but I'd qualify it. As our love for and affection for Christ grows, our love for and affection for the things of the world can grow as well. Idolatry is placing anything higher in affection than we have of Christ. Christ needs to be our utmost joy and glory and happiness and worship. So I tell my boys, like, as God continues to reveal himself to you and you feel and understand and your theology leads to doxology, then your love for Legos can grow with that. But don't ever let your love for Legos come above that. And again, maybe this is a concept of like pursuing joy that you're just a little uncomfortable with. And I didn't get to the end here. We will. But I just want to point you to Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight. Make yourself happy in the Lord. And he will give you the desires of your heart. That's a tough text to preach without having and tripping over a ton of qualifications. I'm actually glad I don't have to preach that text this morning. Because as soon as I say, and you know, I was tempted even this morning as I wrote this, or as I read this, delight yourself in the Lord. I just wanted to stop there. Like, we can all get on board with that. Delight yourself in the Lord. And then you have to read, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And there's 1,000 qualifications that come in mind. We're like, well, we just want to qualify that by saying this, this, and this. I'm just going to let it there. But this is the Bible. Or we could look at 1 Peter. Again, if you're struggling with this concept of pursuing your own joy, look at 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. So 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. It's helpful to remember this is the same Peter who sat in the upper room discourse. He's walking with Christ at this time. Jesus is teaching him, and then years later, Peter writes this. Tell me if it links, if it tracks with what we've been talking about. Peter says, though you have not seen him, he's writing to these churches, though you have not seen him, you love him. That correlation of like us living as pilgrims and we don't see Christ, but we love him, and one day we are looking forward to actually seeing him. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And get this, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Like, what does that mean? Joy filled with glory. What is glory? Okay, I just told you guys, difficult concept. What do you do with it? I say, what's glory? You should say, well, I got to trace it back to the Trinity because everything starts there. Glory is the Trinity enjoying and showing off itself and pointing to each other. That's glory. And this is a joy filled with glory. This is a joy filled with looking at God and appreciating and valuing and treasuring who he is. So Peter, I think, is getting what Jesus says. As he writes this letter, he's understanding these ideas of sorrow turning to joy, asking his father, so that he will be filled with joy. So, how do we get this joy that I've been talking about? Look with me at verse 23 in our text. In that day, you ask nothing of me. So, real quick. This is confusing because it says, in that day you ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. They ask there at the beginning of verse 34 of 23 is like an inquiry asking. Like, help me understand this, Jesus. He's basically saying, like, when I come back, when you see me, you're not going to need to ask me to explain it. You'll get it. That's an inquiring asking. The other askings coming up are like receiving askings. Hopefully that helps. In that day you ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name, because they've had him with them. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Do we leave it there? What's that last statement say? That your joy may be full. The word that there is a purpose statement. Ask the Father so that, with the purpose that, your joy may be full. That's why I say we're supposed to pursue our own joy. Now the question is, well, how do we do that? But that's the purpose of what Jesus is saying here. Ask the Father so that, he doesn't even tell us what to ask. He's just saying, ask the Father for things so that your joy may be full. That's why I'm like convinced that this is an appropriate and good sermon to preach. We are supposed to pursue our own joy. Unless you think, well, John, that joy that we're supposed to pursue here is just a corporate joy. No, he's speaking to individuals here. Pursue your own joy. So there's a command, ask, or we could say pray. There's a promise, you will receive, and the purpose, that you are joyful. I think there's a bit of a natural inference from this. Sometimes we have a hard time praying. Sometimes we have a hard time asking God for things. And I think part of that is because we don't know what real joy tastes like. And we just don't have this appetite for joy, or we're not comfortable with an appetite for joy. And I said, do you have an appetite for joy? Like, go fishing this afternoon, if your conscience allows you, and enjoy it. And in that joy, think, man, there's something greater than this coming. Like, this is just a smidgen of what God has planned for me. And not only coming, like future, like way out when Jesus comes back, but like coming in your lifetime, sanctification. So this leads us to another practical question. What then should we pray to God and ask him for? Okay, John, I'm tracking with you. I see it in the text. It says that we're supposed to ask God so that our joy is complete, is full. Well, how am I supposed to pray? What am I supposed to pray for? So I go back and I say, do you have an appetite for joy? Like, do you want to be joyful in this life? I sure do. Like, all those things we talked about, all those experiences that we all have, like, don't you want more of that in some way? Don't you want a purer form of that? Don't you want to follow the stream to its source and get more of that? So if you do, what is that source? We already said that the source of joy, like, where joy originates from, what joy truly is in the grand scheme of, I shouldn't say scheme, in the grand narrative of history, is the glory of God. It's understanding and knowing and appreciating and loving the beauty of who God is in the Trinity. Seeing beauty in who the Father is, seeing beauty in who the Son is, seeing beauty in who the Holy Spirit is. Like, if that's the essence of joy, Like knowing that, glorifying in that, treasuring that, then we should seek after that. And this is a tough question to answer. John, what am I supposed to pray? And I'd say, well, maybe we should just start saying, God, I want to know you more. I want to know you better. I want to see your beauty more. Like, I love doing these things. I love taking my bow for a walk in the woods, calling elk. But if that's just a fraction of what real joy is, man, God, help me see you. Help me value and treasure you as you value and treasure you. Joy, like true and real joy, is found first and foremost in God himself. It's the enjoyment that he feels and finds in himself within the Trinity. Any type of joy or happiness is a reflection of that joy, and we must hunger and thirst for that real thing, not the shadowy substances of it. Now, I said at the beginning that I think this concept explains the Upper Room discourse. I think it explains the gospel, and I think it explains why God created the world. Give me 5 minutes to try to unpack this really big thing, and then we'll close. God created the world with a purpose. He had an end in sight. So it's really good that we ask, why would he create the world? And if he is all-sufficient in himself, meaning he needed nothing, he could have gone on as the Trinity, not creating the world, and been perfectly content. So he created with a purpose, but he created not needing anything. So I'd say, why did God create the world? And you say, well, for his own glory. I'd say, okay, what does that mean? God's glory is found within himself. It's enjoying, valuing, treasuring himself. And in this amazing thing we call human history, what God does to redeem his covenant people, what he's promising here in the upper discourse is this. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to send my spirit in you. I want the joy that I felt before the creation of the world with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I want my joy to be in you. Jesus multiplies, God the Trinity multiplies his glory in his redeemed covenant people. He's not getting anything, he's just expanding it. And get that concept. That Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit were eternally happy in themselves. And they're like, this is so good, we just want to share it. Like, I want more glory. But not as in, like, I need more glory, but I just want my glory to be throughout the world. I want to share it. I'm a giving God. I'm a happy God. Like, this is so good, I can't contain it. And so that's why he created the world. That's how he gets glory. What he felt before the world began, he wants to impart that in your life. He's doing it now. That's part of sanctification. We won't fully realize that until we're with him in glory. So, some practical applications as we wind down. I encourage this church body to enjoy the world, appropriately, of course. Right? If you're already starting to think, well, I'm just going to pray for a bigger house, bigger boat, larger salary, you've gone off. But enjoy the good things that God's given you. And as you feel them and realize them, just think, this is just a fraction of what real joy is. Like, hunger and seek after that. Get addicted to joy and say, man, this little thing of gardening, of watching my kids play isn't enough. I want more of that. I want the purer source. Where can I get that? And Jesus says, ask my Father and he's going to give to you. I can't unpack, and I won't pretend to understand exactly what he means when he says, just ask and you'll receive. But on a real basic level, I'm like, man, if that joy that I feel in all these good things of earth is just a fraction, Like, God, help me get more of that in understanding who you are. Like, I want more of that. That's the practical takeaway. Just real quick, if some of these thoughts or concepts are unnerving to you, I appreciate that and I value that. I'll give you a couple book selections that you can go to and look at, and maybe you can get, we can get a couple of them here in the bookstall. Pick up The Pleasures of God by John Piper, and it talks about God just enjoying himself. If that's a new idea to you, that's a great book. There's a really good, two good books by Joe Rigney. One's called Strangely Bright, and the other one's called The Things of Earth. And they talk about enjoying the things of earth in an appropriate manner. But my prayer, my hope, coming into this sermon today and going out of it, is that this church, Grace Church, the members, the regular attenders, that we would not be intimidated or frightened as Christians by these words, delight and happiness and joy and being blessed. But we would see them all as things pointing to a greater reality of what God enjoys in and of himself. And it's knowing himself. He knows himself perfectly. It's like, man, that's what I want. I want to understand and know God better. And for the rest of eternity, even once we get to heaven, once we get new bodies and new minds, we're not going to just get all that downloaded. We're going to spend eternity learning about and glorifying in how great, how wonderful, how perfect our Lord and Savior is. With that, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your goodness and your love. Again, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for passages like this. God, there are so many passages in the Bible where we are rightly warned to not think that this life is going to be a cakewalk, that it's going to be easy. But God, I do thank you. Jesus, I thank you that you've commanded us to ask things of the Father so that our joy is full. God, would you help this congregation, would you help me, would you help each one of us to truly understand and appreciate and seek after joy? Help us to get that that is understanding you better. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, that he ministers, he teaches, he reveals these things to us. So we give you much glory for that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing together this joy that we have.